And our sermon text this day is continuing in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36. Page 910 in your pew Bible. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Opening salvo in the conquering of the world by the gospel. Peter's Pentecost sermon. It's always a relief and a joy for me to understand how an author's heart ticks and what the keys are to understanding him. And this New Testament text in particular. I took a course on Shakespeare in college. It turned out to be one of my favorite courses of all time. And I really came to see Shakespeare as the kind of like the Steven Spielberg and the Quentin Tarantino of his day, too. Rollicking good show he would put on. But I enjoyed it in particular because the professor finally gave me the superb key to understanding what makes Shakespeare's moral framework tick, and that is the golden mean. The golden mean. Meaning, of course, meaning the middle, the center. The golden mean is the ideal middle between two extremes. This is all derived out of Aristotle's ethics as well. For instance, courage. Aristotle says courage is the ideal middle, the golden mean between the two extremes of cowardice, fleeing from a conflict on one hand, for example, or foolhardiness, that is rushing off into battle without a weapon, maybe, on the other extreme. Monogamous marriage is the golden mean between the two extremes of monastic chastity and sleeping around. Moderate consumption of alcohol is the golden mean between the two extremes of dry temperance and drunkenness. You see all through Shakespeare, who's one of his favorite characters? Three different plays. He has Falstaff, Sir John Falstaff, coming in and out, who is the drunken foil in all three of these plays for comedic relief. But he's on the extreme as a drunk. So the key to all of Shakespeare's labors, the golden mean. Usually what he'll do is set up a situation that's out of balance toward one extreme or another, and then he sets about to achieve the golden mean. And then the process generates all of the comedy, the tragedy, the drama that you find in Shakespeare. And thinking about Yeskel, last night, I recently sat down with Deb and Yeseka to watch Elizabeth Taylor and Richard Burton, The Taming of the Shrew. I had never sat down to watch the whole thing from beginning to end. Not only did I laugh my sides till my sides hurt, but I also saw this principle of golden mean. Katerina, she's way out of balance, isn't she? She's the dish-throwing, temper-tantrum-prone, face-slapping, door-slamming, foot-stomping, sailor-cursing shrew, isn't she? And tension is established in Taming of the Shrew when her father will not allow his younger, milder daughter to be married until Kate, the older daughter, is first married off to a suitor. So they have to find a suitor. Who will tackle such an insurmountable challenge? It certainly wouldn't have been me. Finally, a wandering soldier of fortune arrives to claim her, not only for her beauty, and if you get a chance to screen this, Elizabeth Taylor is at her radiant beauty best, and Richard Burton is Petruchio, who claims her not only for her beauty, but also for the large dowry that Katerina's father has added to the bargain. And he proves to be a master at bringing Kate to what? To the golden mean of an even-tempered, mild, and obedient wife. Beautiful to see. Fun, too. Fun to watch. So successful is Petruchio in his labors that Katerina gives this speech in the presence of the other wives. Thy husband is thy lord, thy life, thy keeper, thy head, thy sovereign, one that cares for thee. And she's absolute. By this time, she's broken just the sweet, obedient wife. And she means it. And for thy maintenance commits his body to painful labor by both sea and land, to watch the night in storms, the day in cold, while thou liest warm at home, secure and safe, and craves no other tribute at thy hands but love, fair looks, and true obedience. Too little payment for so great a debt. When once you understand the role of the golden mean in Shakespeare, you understand what makes him tick and how to interpret his plays and sonnets. So, dear brothers and sisters, what we have before us today in our text is nothing less than the discovery of the interpretive key for the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth. The interpretive key for the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth. The apostles spent 40 days of an intensive seminar on interpretation with the master of the text, the author of the text, and the interpretive key himself, Jesus. What a span of 40 days that must have been. Now, on Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preaches a stemwinder of a sermon, the opening salvo in the spread of the gospel over all the earth, and we see this apostolic key in its full form. Let's look, then, to the text here in the moments that remain. 3 points I'd like to make with you. Our title, of course, is This is That. Peter is saying, this that you see before you is that. Foreordained, foretold, prophesied in the Old Testament. This is that. Having studied under the divine interpreter, Jesus, the apostles confidently assert this Pentecost and its evidences as that fulfillment of the prophet Joel. In particular, Peter isolates on the prophet Joel, verses 14 to 21. Now our text begins with, but Peter. Because our previous text ends with some in Jerusalem at Pentecost mocking at the signs of the coming of the Spirit with a criticism, they're filled with new wine. That is freshly vinted full-strength wine, not watered down. That is, they were drunk. Peter stands to vindicate the power of the Spirit, which has miraculously inaugurated the age of the gospel by proclaiming it in every language, right? Represented by this large, busy throng gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Do you remember what the festival of Pentecost represented? It was a harvest festival, also called first fruits, because it was the time of year when the initial harvest of grain, especially barley, was reaped. It was celebrated 50 days, ergo Pentecost, Greek for 50, after Passover. It was a time to give thanks to God for His goodness thus far, and a time to look ahead in faith as well for the full ingathering of the harvest that would be commencing. It was a type of what was to come, a type, a picture. You're going to hear me using that word type from time to time. There is also, for every type, there is an antitype. That is a larger, greater fulfillment that this type represents and symbolizes. And of course, that type would be this very day. That's what Peter is saying. When on a larger, grander scale, the first fruits of the church would be gathered in, harvested for God. But it will only be the beginning. Now, Peter will unfold and vindicate all of this in the course of his sermon. First, note with me a couple of things. Number one, he stands with the 11. This harkens back to our opening sermon. There is now a full complement of apostles, symbolic of the whole people of God. This is why time was taken to select Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. Secondly, Peter now risks what he earlier would not. He might have been pre-resurrection slinking away to say, I hear my mother calling, right? But instead, Luke is at pains to show how bold Peter is now, where he only displayed cowardice in the courtyard when he denied Jesus then. He stood, making himself a target for any snipers in the crowd. Maybe I'm being a little anachronistic with that, but he lifted up his voice, turned up the volume to project because the PA system was probably down. You realize there's no PA systems in those days, no amplification, right? This is the old take command of Peter, only now filled not with himself, but with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, also note with me, he lays the drunken rant rumor to rest. In the first place, it was only 9 a.m. in the morning, right? The third hour, counting from dawn, about 6 a.m. And even the most dedicated alcoholic has trouble getting soused by 9 a.m., much less temperate apostles. So, secondly and most important, Peter elucidates the apostolic interpretive principle of this is that. This that you see before your eyes is that spoken of by the prophets. And who is the particular representative prophet that Peter cites? It's the favorite of dispensationalists, Joel, who have to once again do an interpretive, play interpretive twister to try and get dispensational theology out of this text. Well then, if this is true, that is this what you see unfolding before your eyes today in these marvelous signs, works, and wonders, is that which is foretold and prophesied by the prophets and what Joel wrote. What does it say then about what Joel wrote? Let's look. There's a couple of things I want to, a couple of points I want to make with you about Joel and his interpretive principles. Number one, Joel wrote with passion and foresight about the judgment and restoration of the people of God. The book of Joel was written about 830 BC to Judah and Jerusalem when the temple still stood, the sacrificial order was still in place. The trouble was that it was corrupt, filled with idolatry and false worship. And for this, God would judge Judah. For a nation has come up against my land, Joel says. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. So, this indeed would happen when Jerusalem was razed by Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple. But as for restoration, Joel also promises. He says, and in the last days it shall be. In the last days. When are the last days? And when shall they be? Well, when are the last days? Well, note with me, secondly, Peter is saying with declarative authority that those days spoken of by Joel are these days being experienced by them. Last days. The last days, according to Joel and Peter, not John Walvoord and Hal Lindsey, are those days of Pentecost and following. Not some fantasized days of a rapture and a seven-year tribulation and a thousand-year millennium. This, that is what you see transpiring before your eyes here this very day, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is that. Well, what was it he said about those days? Thirdly, notice with me that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That's why we pour when we baptize, because God pours out his Spirit on all flesh. God is never parsimonious, is he? He's never... What does parsimonious mean? I shouldn't use words that I don't know what they mean. It is not stingy, right? God is never stingy with his Spirit. He always gives it in its full sufficiency for his purpose. He's always done this. In fact, there are times when he's absolutely lavish with it. We've seen some examples in the last few weeks. Moses and the elders, David and the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, some of the other prophets and kings of the Old Testament. But here in Joel, God promises a day when God would literally lavish the presence of his Holy Spirit on all of his people, without distinction. Even your male and female servants will have the Spirit. What a wonder to ponder and to consider. And Joel goes into great detail to underline this fact. Sons and daughters shall prophesy, not just one generation of senior elders. Young and old shall have the Holy Spirit, inspired visions and dreams. Even the lowest of the lowly, male and female servants, shall have this presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to declare the gospel. What seemed inconceivable, unimaginable to the Old Testament saint, now we take for granted, don't we? All right, tell me something I don't know, Pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe we should be a little more excited about that, too. Take a page from some of our charismatic friends. Don't rush the pulpit. I just meant some of the enthusiasm, perhaps. Fourthly, note with me, God will give ample signs of his judgment and redemption. God will give ample signs of his judgment and redemption. Once again, our dispensational friends like to cast this, they like to parse out these verses into various boxes and then keep the boxes separate as if they were talking about different times and conflating the periods in which all of these things would transpire. I tell you, these signs have happened already. In these days, as I have patiently explained, there are many days of the Lord, are there not? There are many days of the Lord throughout redemptive history. It is not just that day following the pre-tribulational rapture after the literal thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus, which is a fiction. One of those days was that of Jesus' crucifixion itself. A day of the Lord. When, as Calvin puts it, all of the signals of God's prodigious judgment were there. It was now about the sixth hour, for example, in Luke, back in Luke 23. Luke can say this here because he recorded it back in his gospel. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There was blood as well. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and once there came out blood and water, right? And now, of course, there was this sign of fire. Fire in the tongues that resided over the heads of the apostles as they declared the gospel. Pentecost is nothing less than a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord foreseen by Joel, prophesied by Joel, now transpiring before their very eyes. Even as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in years to come was another great and magnificent day of the Lord as well. Fifthly, note with me, then not only these ample signs of judgment and redemption, but finally, in every day of the Lord, only those who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. Only those who call upon the name of the Lord are saved. As it was in the days of Noah. So it is today. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Excuse me. As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so it is today. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. As it was in the days of Jerusalem and Judah at the destruction of the temple, so it is today. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And as Peter will later appeal directly to this crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this call is equally for us, is it not? It is for you. It has come to pass that if you are to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord. One day, all of these incremental days of the Lord will culminate in the great day of the Lord, when He returns in great power and glory to regenerate His creation, to redeem those who have called upon His name, and judge those who would not, but are in fact, by definition, His enemies. So, do this now. Do this now today if you have not, for today is this day of salvation for you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Peter goes on then to reflect upon the implications for this text and the gospel. Secondly, note, this is now that. This that you see transpiring before your eyes, happening to you this day, is that. Foretold, foreseen by the prophet David too, right? Having Having studied under the divine interpreter, Jesus, the apostles confidently assert that this life, death, and resurrection as that fulfilled of the prophet David. This is that, he says, right? This resurrection of Jesus is that prophesied by David. The key to apostolic preaching is always the same. Jesus the Christ, declare Him. This is a role model. Luke is establishing the model of preaching that will be seen not only throughout the book of Acts, but throughout the New Testament. He addresses his audience, men of Israel, hear these words. Paul will he not? He'll go into every town. He'll go first to the synagogue. Men of Israel, hear these words. He then goes on to do what every preacher must have at the heart of his preaching. That is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Back to basics, always, right? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. First of all, His life. Jesus of Nazareth was the real deal, Peter is saying. The authentic prophet, the Messiah. Unlike our own day when we must rehearse the mighty works, wonders, and signs by reading and preaching through the Gospels, which we've just done with Luke's own, of course, these men were contemporaries of Jesus of Nazareth. And in fact, we're probably recalling their own personal encounters with Him, or perhaps the first time they heard of Him from a family member, friend, or neighbor, even as Peter's prompting their memory. The word translated before you as attested is significant, too. Apodeikonomi, to show forth, to display, to show forth and display. Calvin has an interesting digression here. Erasmus that's a little bit later. Calvin says that the Greek mathematicians routinely used this for mathematical demonstration when they were in their math texts. So it carries that same kind of weight and freight. God demonstrated Him to be infallibly, if you will. And so here, especially in the tense that Luke casts, it means an unquestioned, unassailable, unchallenged authentication by God. Even though faithless men did rebel and challenge Him, His Father attested, showed forth, displayed that this was His Son by His teaching, miracles, and obedience. And the link between these two is that this day, the day of Pentecost, is a continuation of those works, wonders, and signs. Don't stand in the way or you will be overwhelmed by them. They cannot be stopped. They cannot be hindered. They attest to the living, risen Christ. Jesus and His Pentecost will sweep the field as Acts rolls on, ineluctably, unstoppably, infallibly to the very gates of Rome. And once more, this stands We have to deal with these issues too. This stands in stark contrast to the weak, narcissistic, and fallible charismatic movement that tries to mimic these things, but never successfully does. It cannot. If the gifts of Pentecost were current for our day, if they were, this, as it is here, is how they would be. And they would overwhelm the whole of the church. There would be no question. Secondly, in the wise, comprehensive plan of the Father, the Son was delivered up unto death. In the wise, comprehensive plan of the Father, the Son was delivered up unto death. Jesus himself reflects upon this at the institution of the Lord's Supper. He puts it this way. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Very strong word. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The language used there and here are strong words of God's predestination. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan. Good translation there. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Some of you may recognize the word for foreknowledge used there, prognosis, taken literally right from the Greek, the medical term prognosis. The Father did not make it up, did he? The Father did not make it up as he went along. He did not have to make lemonade from sour lemons. He did not skillfully play the hand he was dealt. He did not have to resort to plan B after plan A failed. What happened is precisely what God predestinated from before the foundation of the world. Calvin takes Erasmus to task because in Erasmus's translation, he says, Jesus was given according to the definite plan of God. And Calvin says, Erasmus, you rascal. Trying to soften this and make it a free will text. No. He says, according to his definite plan. Well, then, if this is the case, if God determined this, ordained this from before the foundation of the world, if that is the case, why hold those who crucified him guilty? Why hold them guilty? Well, because they are not automatons. They are not robots. They are not the Borg, are they? Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. No. Because those who crucified him, the enemies of the gospel, are responsible human agents who did all of this willingly. Necessarily, true, but nevertheless, they fully wanted and desired to oppose, fight, and slay Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, as Jesus himself said, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. All of the apostles will go on to unfold the implications as well for believers of this death, how it atoned for our sins and fully settled the debt that we owe. But it not only did this, it justified us and brought us to life too. How? How did it do that? That brings us then to subpoint number three. In the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, we have our salvation. Thirdly, God justified his righteous Son and consequently all of those in him by raising Christ from the dead. If Jesus had died and not been raised, then we would have another book of the Old Testament, where a righteous prophet came from the wilderness, prophesied to his people, and then was slain in Jerusalem, even as his predecessors. But this was no ordinary prophet. This, and the apostles will hammer this, will they not, in everything they preach, this was the righteous, holy, perfect Son of the Father, fully human, fully divine. The one everyone was waiting for. The one that the priest would exhaust the genealogies looking for. The genealogies end with Jesus Christ. We no longer need them anymore because he has come. He was perfectly just, therefore undeserving of the treatment visited on him. And Peter concludes that the grave could no more hold him or keep him than a child can hold a large beach ball underwater for more than 3 seconds. Up he comes. On what basis? On Peter's own infallible reasoning powers he comes to this conclusion? No. Peter interprets David in Psalm 16, doesn't he? His operative principle? Yeah. It not only speaks the psalm with full faith and credit to the circumstances of David, but also speaks of the resurrection of whom? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the interpretive key now to the Bible. Note with me several things. First of all, the setting of the psalm is of David's faithfulness to God. The setting of the psalm is of David's faithfulness to God. Who is the type, though? David is a type of the greater antitype, the Christ. And so he resonates, his life resonates in pictures, if you will, the Christ to come. David rejects idolatry in the company of idolaters in Psalm 16. He freely confesses that his only good, his only hope is in the God of Israel. In this, he foreshadows the perfect faithfulness of Christ, and he speaks to it, does he not? Secondly, David also speaks of God preserving and sustaining his temporal life. David speaks of God preserving and sustaining his temporal life. That's the sense of this poetic language. My flesh will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And as we know from 1 and 2 Samuel, David was surrounded by enemies, right? Two tried to drive him from his throne, who would do to him what Christ's enemies did to him. But God did precisely as David says here. He preserved David's temporal life, such that David died in peace as an old man in his bed, not in an assassination or out on the military field, right? But as Christ instructed his apostles, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, including this text. So this text speaks on a larger scale to Christ as the antitype and God preserving his greater life such that he raised him from the dead. So David thus bears to Christ the relationship of type and antitype. Beginning to ring some bells, some lights going on. Maybe you feel like taking a nap right now. Well, bear with me just a little bit longer, okay? And I hope you're beginning to see what we mean by apostolic interpretation. How the apostles now, of course, on this side of the resurrection, look back on their text and say, my goodness, this is now a living book to me, more so than ever before, because of the living Christ. Peter's just given us two examples of it. The Old Testament has prophesied of Christ's resurrection because he was raised from the dead, you too. You also, as you are united to Christ, you will be raised from the dead as well if you call upon his name. But Peter's not done interpreting the Old Testament, which brings us to section 3, or to point 3, verses 29 to 36. This is now that. This which you see unfolding before your eyes, happening, is that prophesied by the Old Testament. Having studied under the divine interpreter Jesus, the apostles confidently assert this Lord and Christ, prophesied by David, is greater than that king and prophet, that is David. Peter first finishes interpreting and applying this psalm to Christ. He acknowledges that David was dead and gone, and that they could even produce his tomb, right? Thank you very much. Which also leaves us with a tantalizing question some have toyed with. Whatever happened to David's tomb? Whatever happened to that tomb that they could go to if they wanted to take a coffee break? They could go to David's tomb, and there he would be, right? So obviously, he had not been raised from the dead. He had not ascended into heaven. Peter concludes that David could not possibly be the Christ. Though manifestly a prophet, and being therefore a prophet, therefore the larger fulfillment must come from another. That's the logical conclusion. Why? Because as every Jew was aware, God had sworn with an oath, right, from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David. God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So they were aware of this. They were looking for this. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 for just a minute. I want you to see this with your own eyes. These sermons were pulled out of a head, not a hat. Verses 12 and 13, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, on page 259 in your pew Bible, if you want to follow along. And there the promise is made. God saying to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom," singular. "He shall build a house for my name," playing on the word house there. Solomon would raise a house, would raise a literal temple. But the Christ who would sit on the throne eternally would raise another house, that is a people, a seed, after him. And that's the house to which Christ is building now. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So they were looking for this one that had been promised. And as I pointed out to you tirelessly, and again, so much of the Old Testament was taken up with looking for this one, including combing the genealogies. And Peter is saying, this is that one, okay? This finally is that one. Importantly, they are witnesses as well. The apostles, Peter included, are witnesses to that resurrection. One of the qualifications for the apostolate. "He will be raised from the dead. He will sit at the right hand of his Father, ruling the nations. And to establish this," he interprets David once more from Psalm 110, verse 1. Right? "Having established that though a prophet, David was not the immortal Son of God," was he? Fully human, fully divine? David, no. "Therefore, David was a sinner like the rest of us for whom the Messiah would have to die. Moreover, David himself died and therefore did not ascend into the heavens." And so, to demonstrate this from the text, Peter employs the same text that Jesus used. Do you remember from the book of Luke? It was the last interpretive moment in unfolding the text in Jesus' last week before his death that absolutely shut the mouths of his critics, shut the mouths of the Pharisees and scribes. You remember, he explicated this text from Psalm 110, verse 1. Demonstrates that he, that is the Christ, was greater than David. The text says, and follow closely with me on this, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is the Lord Yahweh the Father, "said to my Lord," that is David, this is David speaking, "my Lord," that is Jesus the Messiah, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Using the historical grammatical method of interpreting the scriptures, Jesus shut the mouths of his critics, did he not? Peter does it here as well. Because here David, as a prophet, foresaw that his Lord, that is the Christ, would ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father in order to gather his church, fully vanquish his enemies, and to this the apostles were once more witnesses, were they not? Boldly, Peter concludes and lays in the lap of the people this proposition. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." Once again, a mathematical term, asphalos, "that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Know for certain, O house of Israel." Well, behold the pattern now, the pattern of apostolic preaching that we can reprise, that we must use, that will be repeated now throughout Acts and the New Testament, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. foreseen, foretold throughout the Bible. And it is now for you, brothers and sisters. We too crucified him, did we not? Insofar as we have solidarity with the race of Adam, we indeed crucified. Would we? Would, honestly, would you or I have done any different? We only flatter ourselves vainly if we think we would. And know that it is high time for you to call upon the name of the Lord for your own salvation if you have not already done so. But for those of us who have, let us now turn to that place where we find him here with us even as he simultaneously sits at the right hand of the Father, as we participate in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.